2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me, just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted but by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the 3rd time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? But that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my 3rd visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the 2nd time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
So belated New Year greetings to all. And thanks to Joan and Matt for reading such a long passage. Let's just pray together. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us as we examine this passage. Thank you that your word is truth, and help us to hear it this day. In your son's name, amen. So do keep that passage open. It is a long passage, but we'll be covering, as the passage points out, the last sections of this book. So we'll focus mainly on the passage. There are one or two verses that I will quote outside the passage, but it'll be few. So, as we've studied this book in detail over the last term, we've seen that though the church at Corinth was founded by Paul, over the years, their relationship was not great. The church also had false teachers who claimed to have ties with the church in Judea. They called themselves super apostles and questioned whether Paul should be regarded as an apostle. They accused Paul of many things. He writes these fiery letters, but when you meet him, he has no charisma. He's not an impressive orator or speaker. He's not a leader. Of course, he doesn't charge for his services because it's obvious his services are not worth charging for. For one thing, he's never around, and nobody knows what he's up to because he's always changing his plans. You're always hearing that he's going there or to preach the gospel. He doesn't actually care about you, Corinthians. He's also a known troublemaker amongst the Roman authorities and stirs up severe opposition amongst Jewish leaders. Is this the way an apostle should behave? And by the way, who is backing him? Who are those that are commending him as an apostle of Christ Jesus? We, on the other hand, are super apostles with letters of recommendations from the churches in Judea. You cannot get a higher recommendation. We speak eloquently, capable of explaining the gospel with oratory and sophistication. We do charge for our services because, to quote a well-known saying, cheap thing, no good. Good thing, no cheap. We are the new leaders capable of taking the church forward. Paul is yesterday's man, unable to cope with the modern ways. And in this book, 2 Corinthians, is really about Paul defending himself against these charges. And as we've seen before, Paul starts off by defending himself against the charge that he changed his travel plans. And we see that from chapter 2 to chapter 7. To chapter 3, but from chapter 2 in the middle, from 2:14 to 7:5, Paul really sort of goes on a spiritual flight where he forgets all about these problems and tries to explain to the Corinthians why he's an apostle, why this message of the gospel is so important. And in chapters 8 and 9, he deals about the issue of trying to get the collection to help the churches in Judea. But from chapter 10 to the rest of the book, Paul is actually defending his ministry. And as his passage shows, the charges against he's taking the charges of his accusers head on. And this is the theme in this last section of the book. And we can divide the passage as along the lines that it was read to us. In the first section, from chapter 11, 16 to 12, 10, is about Paul talking about himself and this boasting that he talks about. And from chapter 12, verse 11 to 13, 14 to the end of the book, he talks about this upcoming visit that he wants to make to them later on. So the first thing we need to sort of get our hands or head around is this issue of boasting. And why is Paul saying that this is sort of foolish boasting? But he does it anyway. And to do that, we need to go back to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 to 18. And that reads, "But let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And that verse 17, is taken from a very well-known part of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, which reads, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness, on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. These verses tell us that in absolute spiritual terms, human beings really have nothing to boast about in themselves. Their achievements and their deeds are nothing compared to the deeds of Yahweh. So the only real thing that they can truly boast about is their relationship with our great God. All other types of boasting is empty and foolish, and Paul knows that. But he feels compelled to do it anyway, because he is firstly worried and hurt that the Corinthians have been so taken in by these false apostles. So that's why he says in verses 16 to 18, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. So Paul knows quite well that actually this is not a very spiritual thing to do, but he feels compelled to do it. But it is even worse, because he says, you gladly put up with fools since you're so wise. In fact, even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or take advantage of you or puts you on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we are too weak for that. And Paul is saying, look, the more that these false teachers make bold and spectacular claims about themselves, the more they malign Paul and his ministry, the more credibility and praise you give them. It's like the more they fleece you, the more they insult you, the more they talk aggressively to you, the more street cred you are giving them. You're saying they're so confident in themselves and their ability, they must be the real deal. But Paul is saying, you're gullible. You're taken in by these people. To use a modern expression, you, my dear Corinthians, are being played. And in the following verses, Paul is saying, look, if it's street cred you want, if it's street cred is what you decide is how you're going to measure who is a real apostle, well, I have that in spades. What are they claiming that's so special about themselves or their status? They're Hebrews? Well, I'm also one. The offspring of Abraham? Well, I'm also that as well. They're servants of Christ? Well, I'm also one, and I'm claiming to be a better servant. I have been shipwrecked, beaten, and all the lists that he goes on to show that he's been in more danger in his service of Christ. But more importantly, he said, it's not really about that as well. It's not just about physical endurance. Because by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has used me to establish all these churches. And I have a greater weight because I have to look after them. And that beats or triumphs all the physical punishments I've had to bear. I am overwhelmed with this spiritual responsibility. I feel unprepared, but in my weakness, God's grace shines through. So if it's street cred you're looking for as regards being a true apostle, I am not inferior to these people. And so we move on to the second section. For the false teachers were not only claiming that they had worked more effectively than Paul, they were also claiming that spiritually they were by far superior to Paul, in the sense that they were closer to God, they claimed to have special experiences in which they felt God speaking directly to them, and God speaking into their personal situations. And again, Paul is so frustrated and hurt that he feels he too must show that these are things that have happened to him. And that's why we have this next section. And Paul is ashamed to do this kind of boasting. He's so ashamed that he describes his experience in the third person. So when he says, I know a man in Christ, he is clearly talking about himself. And he talks about being caught up in the third heaven. This is an expression. The third heaven implies that God has put Paul in the sphere where his reign is manifested. You are in the engine room or the throne room of the kingdom of heaven. So this is a truly spiritual and supernatural experience. But in contrast to all those false teachers who were always talking about their spiritual experiences and utterances, Paul is saying that his true experience was so overwhelming, so amazing, that he can't repeat what he heard. It was so tremendous. And the fact that this happened 14 years ago, and this is the only recording of Paul talking about it, was a sign that Paul regarded this as a personal experience, something not for the Corinthians or the wider church. Because Paul recognizes the danger, and though that danger is in verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul is saying is that when people constantly talk in this way, there is a tendency for other people to put them in a sort of supernatural or super spiritual set. They are taken more seriously and claim more power over individuals than they should have, which is what exactly the false teachers or super apostles were doing. They were claiming that their so-called spiritual experiences meant they should be regarded in a better light. They should be looked upon as more spiritual people. And it is even more serious because in the next few verses, Paul shows that on a personal level, the God of the Bible is not a fan of this sort of behavior. And we can see that in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So in these verses, God takes steps to ensure that Paul does not get conceited. Paul does not look down on the believers because he has been given this special revelation. God allows him to suffer what he calls a thorn in the flesh, and what Paul says is a messenger of Satan to torment him. The thorn in the flesh meant that whatever Paul was talking about occurred frequently, and in those situations, Paul had to acknowledge his incapability to cope and to ask God to act. The text does not tell us any more about the thorn in the flesh, so it's not useful to speculate about it here. What is amazing is the answer that the Lord gives him in verse 9, which Lila pointed to, as a reply to Paul's plea. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God is not going to take away this thorn in the flesh that Paul wants withdrawn. He needs it there to remind Paul that in spite of all his accomplishments in the faith, and let's face it, there were many, and in spite of all his marvelous revelations that God had given him, God needs Paul to be dependent on him, on his grace. The grace that is given to us every day that contains the strength to enable us to meet the challenges we face on a daily basis. The term "made perfect" is the idea of having maximum effect or energy. So the idea is that the more we acknowledge our weakness spiritually, the more God is able to work powerfully on our behalf, and the more God is able to accomplish great things through us. And that's why Paul says in the following verses, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that God's power may rest on me." And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. So Paul shows that it's not a matter of our special capabilities that these false teachers were trying to lord over the believers of Corinth. It's about God working mightily in and through us as we depend on him. And that's what he means by when he says, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So that's the first section of the reading that we went through. We start the second section, but actually the thought of this, the first section, goes on till verse 12, and I'll read that quickly. "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs and wonders and miracles. Look, Paul is saying, I have been made to look foolish here with all my boasting about my experiences, and that is because of you. I should not be doing this. You should have been standing up for me in front of these super apostles. You've seen all that I, Timothy, Titus, and others have done amongst you. These super apostles have absolutely nothing on us. Why is there still a large minority for them and against us? And Paul's thoughts continue. We have been racking our brains to work out what the problem is. What did we do wrong with you, Corinthians, compared to the other churches we also founded? And the only thing that Paul could think about is that they were too nice. They were too nice. They went through pains not to make themselves a financial burden to the Corinthians. That's the only thing that Paul could think about. And he says, look, if that's a problem, let's just move on. Just forgive us and move on. So now Paul goes on to talk about his upcoming visit to the Corinthians. And when he writes 2 Corinthians, he is in Macedonia. He's in North Greece. And Corinth is in South Greece. So he's about to take the trip from Northern Greece to Southern Greece. And this will be Paul's third visit. So in the first visit, he founded the church. The second visit was a brief visit, which was called a painful visit in chapter 2. And that's where he faced some opposition, so he felt he had to withdraw. Paul then wrote a what's called a severe letter to the church. We don't have a copy of that. But he sends Titus to deliver it. And then he goes in search of Titus. So he goes north to Troas. And then he ends up in Macedonia where he meets Titus. And Titus says the letter was well received. The Corinthians had repented of their negative attitude. But Paul still wants to visit them to iron out any problems. And that's why he's writing the 2 Corinthians. And he's addressing this now in this last part of the letter. Firstly, he makes clear that his visit to them is about getting their relationship back on track. It's not about money or trying to satisfy any needs that Paul and his team may have. So that's what he's hinting at in verses 14 and 15. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend for you everything I have. Expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? This is not about money, Paul is saying. This is not about me or my team being paid for services or trying to sort out the collection to the church. We're not interested in that. We are interested in getting our relationship back on track. But this visit is also meeting opposition because somehow people are saying, well, this collection Paul is taking up is actually undermining the authority of the super apostles. Somehow they are saying Paul is going to get something out of this. You know how crafty and dishonest he is. But Paul refutes that in the next few verses. Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow though I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps and by the same spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as though in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. So this letter and the proposed visit are not about trying to defend ourselves or to gather greater support amongst you, Paul is saying. No, this letter and the proposed visit is to strengthen yourselves. But though those motives are right, Paul is worried that the visit will not go as well as he wants. And he says that in the next few verses. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who've sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, debauchery in which they indulge. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we live with him in our dealings with you. So this is the key part of the second part of the passage. And Paul is frightened that they will be disappointed because Paul is determined to come and confront those who were slandering him. He's not going to turn back. He's not going to go away. He's not going to be like the pussycat that his detractors were saying that he was. He's going to confront those people who have not been living according to the faith they claim to possess. And he's going to use his authority as an apostle to challenge and to discipline. So Paul is not backing down, and the Corinthians need to be aware of that. But Paul also fears that he is going to be disappointed because he might end up having to take much more drastic action than he planned. In this letter, he does rebuke the church for falling under the spell of the super apostles. But other than that, he has a benign view of the congregation at large. Especially as we saw in chapter 7, they had by and large accepted the severe letter that Paul had written. So he wants to draw a line under all misunderstanding and get back to an honest, healthy, and open relationship with the believers of the church. And that's what he means by full restoration. It's not just about their relationship with Christ, but also about the relationships with other believers, including Paul and those of his team. But Paul fears he's going to be in for a rude shock when he gets to Corinth, because in spite of all the letters and all the previous visits, he's afraid he'll find a church where a lot of people, to use a modern expression, is talking the talk and not walking the walk. The Christians are not trying to differentiate themselves from the liberal and sexually permissive pagan society around them. This was Paul's fear, that he would have to take much more harsh action with them. And Paul is desperate to avoid such an outcome. So he appeals to them on their basis of faith. He says in verse 5 of chapter 13, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we've stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to fail the test. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Paul says we all need to take a good look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we just talking the talk here? Because real faith involves walking the walk. You have to be committed to live as Jesus lived. That's why Jesus is in you. Your commitment to your faith needs to be real. Christianity is not some icing on the cake that you put on your lives. No, your lives should be the icing or manifestation of Jesus Christ who lives in you. Jesus is not some passive, benign entity. No, he lives in you and me so that we can live lives that please God, just as he did. So lifestyle matters. But he's saying more. The fact that Paul is confident that the Corinthians can call themselves believers in Christ means that Paul and those who brought the gospel also are true believers. But he's saying that though that sort of vindication is good for Paul and his team, it is not really about Paul and his team. It is about the gospel. And that gospel is true. And that gospel is what we need to be committed to. And the gospel is true independent of Paul or any other person or any other entity. And it cannot be added to and or taken away from. And that is where our commitment should be. That's what he's pointing to. That is the most important thing. So he goes on to verse 9. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. That is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. Paul is saying that he is praying that people have sincerely responded to his previous letter and are working on full restoration with Paul, with others, with other people in the church. But he says if that's not the case, he'll be forced to act. He doesn't want to do this, but he will have to do it. And he urges those in error to correct their ways. So Paul now ends this letter, and he ends this letter with a final greeting. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people send their blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So after all the issues and all the problems, Paul says an unexpected thing. He says, rejoice. But your rejoicing needs to be based on what Jesus has done. You have eternal life. You are a new creation. And full restoration means making the effort that you are fully committed in your life and relationships to the message of Jesus Christ. And after that, he's saying, do everything in your power to encourage unity, which is a true sign of God's blessing and anointing. And that's why Paul ends the book with the greatest example of unity that has ever existed and that will ever exist. And that is the unity seen in the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we need to end this. So let's take a few observations. And let's start from the last verses and go backwards. The first thing is that though Paul has had to say some tough things to the church, he knows that correcting things must involve bringing about unity, bringing about togetherness. If he doesn't do that, the church at Corinth is going to fail. The church is going to go down. And this is because a divisive church will quickly lead to a dysfunctional church. A dysfunctional church will quickly lead to a dying church. And a dying church will quickly lead to a dead church. And this is the lesson we do need to learn as well in the 20th century. We can have disagreements. We can have different points of view. And sometimes hard things do need to be said. But even so, at the end of the day, we need to strive towards unity. That's what this text is saying, because unity matters. Secondly, because unity matters, relationship matters. We live in a modern 20th century. And in this context, a church like Rock, it is very easy to have the idea that you could operate in your own little clique. And it's very tempting to do so. But we need to relate to each other, all of us, to each other in the body of Christ. Paul seeks full restoration. And that meant restoration of relationships with people who were very critical of him. Relationship matters, says Paul. Thirdly, lifestyle matters. It is important for you to recognize that Christ is in you to empower you to live the lives that are pleasing to God. This is the direction and purpose of your spiritual travel. This is a God-given goal. And we need to be challenging ourselves, just as Paul challenged the Corinthians about striving to meet that goal. This is a very important thing. Lifestyle matters. Finally, this passage says to us that we need to strive towards the goal of humility and dependency on God that allows God's grace to work powerfully in our lives. And we have to acknowledge that we may be hindering the work of God amongst us because we lack that humility. We lack that dependency. We lack that weakness. We live in a modern world and there's a tendency for us to want to show how knowledgeable we are, how clued up we are about things. And sometimes God has to do to us as he did to Paul. He has to put us in situations where we do have to just look to him. Where he has to say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we have to admit, as we look in our lives, that there may be situations where we are forced to be more dependent on God. We would like God to take them away. But actually, God in his wisdom might just be having us there for us to depend on him. However, we need to make sure that in those situations, we don't act like doormats. It's not about allowing people to walk over you. No, as we can see with the Apostle Paul, God's grace gives us the strength to stand up for what is right. And this is too why we need to depend on him. So this is a tremendous passage, and it's a tremendous book, and we need to learn from this book. But as we close, there are other lessons we've learned in the previous chapters. And I list a few. Caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ on a global scale, as we see Paul organizing the offering to go up to Judea. And that was administered in a way that was full of integrity, generous giving, cheerful giving. We've been challenged in this book to live in our lives, in our relationship in the world, to remember that our body is the temple of the living God. We've also been challenged because we are ambassadors of the risen Christ with a message of reconciliation that a broken and sinful world needs to hear. This is the right message, and this is the right time. Now is the time of salvation. And this message of new birth, that being a Christian means that you're a new creation in Christ, we need to make that flow in our relationships as we look at each other, not through the lens of the world, but through the work of Jesus on the cross for us all. So as 2017 begins, let us take stock. For this year looks like a year of great change, both for the UK and potentially for the rest of the world. Who can predict with any certainty what's going to happen in the next 12 months? And so the message of this passage is also for us now. We need to trust in and hold on to our God, both as believers in Christ and as a church, as Rock Baptist Church. For we too will face challenges in 2017. So may we look to our God to work powerfully in and through us in 2017. Amen.